This evening, let's turn to the passage that we read, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And I want to focus our thoughts around the words of verse 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and verse 16. And we read there, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." To the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Wonder if it is that any of us have ever considered the significance of mountains in the scriptures. It may seem a strange question, but if it stops you from trying to answer the question, then it is that I think that you miss out on a whole range of wonderful teaching that the Bible gives to us. And it's the teaching that I myself would describe as mountain theology. That there is such a thing within the scripture, and it is something that is apropos for us at every time in our experience. And as such, there are a few things that I want to say tonight by way of introduction to what it is that we have here in Matthew 8, 28 and verse 16. First of all, and I think probably most of us would agree with this, that mountains are mentioned frequently in the Bible because it is that mountains were dotted over the biblical landscape in New Testament and Old Testament times. In other words, while it is that many of the mountains mentioned have a significant symbolic value in terms of what it is that we're taught, they are first and foremost part of the physical reality of the world in which it is that the gospel was realized in Jesus Christ. And as a result, mountains and hills, you'll discover, are mentioned at least 500 times from the beginning in Genesis right through to the end in Revelation. Then secondly, the second thing that we can say by way of introduction is that mountains have a logical religious symbolism as we find them presented to us here in the Old and New Testament scriptures. That it is that they're presented to us as those things that bring us closer to God. And it was the case that God himself was believed, and as we know, to dwell in the heavens as in the sky. And as a result of this, and we see this in many cases, God often revealed himself on the mountaintop. We can think of the Old Testament and the significant mountains of Sinai and Zion, how it is that Sinai is associated immediately with Moses, and also the place where Moses received the gift of the law, the 10 good words, the 10 commandments. And so it is that Mount Sinai and all that took place there is a symbol of God's covenant with Israel. Not only is it a geographical phenomenon, not only is it a topographical a place, but it's a place that is redolent with a symbolic significance in terms of God's covenant with his people. We can think of Mount Zion, and in geographical terms, it was to the south, and Mount Zion was the location of the Jerusalem temple. Then in the New Testament, as we would read through it, Mark and Luke, to be precise, remind us that Jesus appoints the 12 on a mountain. In Matthew's Gospel, we find that Christ gives a sermon on the mount and delivers the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and it is that he conjures up for those to whom he preaches an image of Moses who received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And Matthew's mostly Jewish audience that he writes to, I think there's no doubt whatsoever that they would immediately pick up on the comparison that Matthew was seeking to make between Moses and Jesus. And the thing that's particularly significant about what it is that Matthew writes and this mountain theology that I'm speaking of is that Matthew, out of all the gospel writers, has six significant mountain scenes within his gospel. The first one is in chapter 4, where you get Jesus' temptation. Second one is at the beginning of chapter 5, where it is that you have the Sermon on the Mount. The third one is in chapter 15, where you have a number of healings that are brought before us. Then you've got chapter 17, and there you've got the Mount of Transfiguration. Chapter 24, it is that you get Jesus' final discourse that took place on a mountain. And then in chapter 28, in the verse that we've got before us tonight, we've got the commissioning of the disciples, and it is that they went to Galilee, to the mountain, as we read, which Jesus had directed them. Now, there's no doubt about it that I think in terms of the mountain and what it has to teach us that is most significant in Matthew's gospel, I think particularly that can be understood in terms of the Mount of Transfiguration, where it is that Jesus is accompanied by Moses and Elijah. They themselves have encountered God on a mountaintop in the Old Testament. And now once again, in terms of the New Testament, they encounter God through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, in turn, is seen as a fulfillment of the law with regard to Moses and the prophets, with regard to Elijah. But what I want us to do tonight, while that's a magnificent scene, I want us to consider this mountain theology as we have it here in verse 16 and in the context of Matthew chapter 28, where it is that we find the disciples being commissioned. Again, look at what we read there in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. We're being told there very clearly and simply that Jesus instructed and wanted his disciples to go to a mountain to meet with him as the risen Lord. And in this Lord's Day that is spoken of here, Matthew presents this certainly with a single mountain, but a mountain that I think that probably, in theological terms, has three great peaks that characterize it. It's as though that in this Lord's Day, and the ongoing reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that Matthew himself, through the Spirit, is giving us a window that we can look through, whereby we can see the sunrise glory of the risen and exalted Lord. And as we look at this mountain, as I've said, we see at least three peaks in this mountain range that present something to us of the character of the crucified and risen Lord. Now, this, I think, is vitally important for us tonight to take on board and to seek to understand why. Because I think it is that so often in the experience of the Christian, particularly in the day and age in which we live at a subsistence level. That it is that in many cases we're almost at the point of starvation with regard to our experience and our knowledge of the power of Jesus Christ within our lives. You see, I hope that my sermon tonight, what we learn from this, that it speaks to those perhaps whose life is flat, that they don't feel that they're in the mountaintops, but it is that they feel that basically life is just a flat vista before them, no ups, no downs, but there's almost a monotony in terms of their spiritual walk. Perhaps for some of us tonight, it is that the Christian life seems so empty, that it is that we stop praying, that it is that we hardly read the Word of God, that it is that we even find it difficult to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day. Maybe it is there's no exhilaration that we once knew of. There's no significance, and it is that there's no single and fulfilling orientation in our life because we have lost sight of who Christ is, what it is that Christ has done, and what it is that he offers us in the gospel. And it's because we do not see the risen Christ for who and what he really is, that rather than being in the mountaintop, so often it is that we're down in the depths, we're down in the valley, and we're finding it difficult. And perhaps it is that some are so far down in the valley that they're scarcely seeing Jesus Christ at all. And sadly, there are some, and they've got such pitifully small and sentimental pictures of Christ in the wall of their minds that it is that they're starving and they're anorexic in spiritual terms. So what I want to do with God's help tonight is to take you to the window of God's word and point to Christ. And with God's help, to climb these massive peaks in the mountain of the risen Christ character. The first peak that I think we see here from verse 16 and within the chapter, is what I've termed as the peak of power. When it is that you come to the mountain, it is here in Matthew 28 and 16 that you come to the peak of power. Again, what it is that Jesus says in verse 18, and Jesus came to them and said, as they're on the mountain, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, how we need to hold on to this in the day and age in which we live. How we need to know and to believe that there is in Christ, that he is the one who has authority and power. That he's got more authority and power than Barack Obama. That he's got more authority and power than Justin Trudeau, whether it be Hillary Clinton, whether it be Donald Trump, whoever it might be. That he's got more authority than all the powers of Moscow and Iran and North Korea and whatever state or country it is that we might like to think of, and all these states and countries put together. That if he gathered all the authority of all these governments and the armies of the world and the peoples of these countries and put them in the scales against the authority of the risen Christ, then it is that they would go up in the air as in a balance. And notice that Christ is saying here, it's not just authority and power that is mine, but I want you to know that it's all authority, that it's all power that is mine all of the time. It's not just 80% some days, 70% other days, 99.999% other days, but I want you to know as my people that as you climb, as it were, the mountain peaks of faith, that it is that all power in heaven and in earth at all times is given to me. So what's the implication of that tonight? I mean, in one sense, we're thankful, and I hope we're glad that the scripture tells us that all authority and power is given to Jesus Christ. But what does it mean for us, his disciples, as it meant for the disciples 2,000 years ago? Well, I think firstly it's telling us that the risen Christ has a right to tell every man, woman, and child in every age and every generation on this planet, in the past, present, and future, how it is in terms of what they should do, what it is they should think, and what it is they should feel. In other words, Jesus Christ has absolute and total authority over your life, over my life, over the life of the citizens of the city of Toronto, over the cities and states and the nations of the world. But while it is that we may think that ISIS has power, the Taliban have power, the Mujahideen have power, and whoever it is in North Korea and elsewhere that seeks to bring about change by a destruction and wickedness and so on, that the risen Christ is great and greater than we can ever imagine at any time. That this is part and parcel of our ongoing Lord's Day witness to the world. That it is that we're saying to the people that we live amongst that the risen Christ, not only is he our king, but he is your king. And not only does he have absolute and unlimited power over our lives, but it is that he has absolute and unlimited power over your life, whether you acknowledge him or not. And it is that we're saying by coming to God's house that if you don't bow before this one, if you don't worship him, if you don't trust him, if you don't obey him, then it is that you're committing high treason. Then it is that you're committing high treason against the king, the one who is all authority and all power, and the one who is God over all. You see, the Lord's Day, many would mock us and laugh at us for being found in God's house. They would be saying to us, on the Lord's Day, why don't you enjoy yourself with the things of the world? But the Lord's Day is God's open declaration that he is God, that he is king, that he is the one who has all authority and power, that he lays claim and rightfully and powerfully lays claim to every person, tribe, tongue, and nation. So in other words, the Lord's Day has to do with power. The Lord's Day has to do with authority. The Lord's Day has to do with proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, how do we see the Lord's Day? Sometimes it is, perhaps, when we're waking up, we say, got to go to church again. And then we go in the morning and then we say, I got to go tonight again. And it is that we're doing this 52 weeks a year, dear knows how many years. And yet, what a transformation comes to the Lord's Day and our experience and perception of it when we ourselves acknowledge that the Lord's Day is the claim of the risen Christ on every life, every creature. There is a breath of life in it. Jesus is saying, all authority, you've got to know this and believe it and live it. All authority on earth is mine. Very practically, Jesus is saying to us, your career is mine to rule. Your home is mine to rule. Your children are mine. Your vacation time is mine. Your body is mine. Your sex life is mine. Your business is mine to rule. Why? Because he is God and he has all authority and power. So if you resist his claim, and if you feel no admiration, no sense of awe and wonder, no sense of your smallness for his infinite power and authority, and you turn finally to seek satisfaction from the thrills of this world that would allow you to be your own master and to think that you are in control, what will happen? You'll be executed for treason on the last day. That's what the scripture teaches us. And the thing is, it will appear so reasonable and so right on that day that you should be executed for your disloyalty to your Maker and your Redeemer, that there can and there will be no appeals and no objections. You see, your life of indifference to the risen Christ, your life of perhaps half-hearted attention now and then to a few of his commandments will appear in that day as supremely blameworthy and infinitely foolish. And it is that you will weep as you remember this sermon tonight that you did not change. You will weep that you did not change. But notice that Jesus says to us in this first mountain peak that all authority has been given to him in heaven. Now Matthew, I think, gives us a glimpse of this in verses 2 to 4 of the chapter 28. Look at what he says. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. What's the meaning of this? Well, what is it that you see here? What is it that comes to mind when it is that you're told about the angel and angels in general? Perhaps it is that you think of flying creatures with fluffy wings, with long golden hair, and it is, or others like tiny cherubim, or like little fat babies. And it's this that characterizes your understanding of what the angels are like. If that's your understanding, it's not going to impress you that there isn't Christ has all authority in heaven, so that all the angels offer to him unquestioned and immediate obedience. But if you could imagine how powerful an angel is, how many angels there are, what it's going to be like when the Son of Man appears riding on his white horse at the head of the countless armies of heaven against the mutiny of this world, then I think you'd be impressed. And you would stand in awe and rejoice. What's the application then? Well, it's this, and it may seem strange, but I think this is important. In fact, it ties up with something that Jim was writing in his bulletin for today. I think it's saying to us that when we think of power in heaven and how it's made manifest on earth, that as God's people, we need to pray for the gift of imagination. You're saying, what do you mean by that? Well, what I'm saying is that we need to pray for the gift of imagination so that we could feel what it means that the risen Christ is the commander-in-chief of countless angels who are mightier than men and indestructible because of their immortality. That when it is that they gather for salvation and destruction, that there's no space-age technology, that there's no lasers, whatever it might be, that will have any effect of them on them at all. Consider some of the biblical images of the risen Christ and his angels, and let these shape your mental pictures, your imagination of what Christ and the angels who are so obedient are like. Listen to Matthew 24 from verse 30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Wow. What a picture. What a thought. What a thing to imagine. Listen to Matthew 25 and 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Can you imagine that? That he'll be sitting there on his throne as the risen and exalted Lord. And all nations, every tongue, every creed will bow and stand before him. Again, listen to this. Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? 72,000 angels? Wow. And that's just a small amount. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 from verse 7. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I mean, that's a glorious and yet frightening picture. And it is that I believe that we lose so much, not only when we don't understand it, but when we don't take pause to try and imagine what has been brought before us here. Listen to 1 Peter from chapter 3. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. As magnificent, as powerful as these angels are, they are all in subjection to their great King and leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say pray for imagination? Because without imagination, life would be terrible. Without imagination, life would only be the concrete here and now, right literally in front of our faces. No imagination means that we're not asking questions. We're not asking questions about the past, about the present, or about the future. We're not asking questions about the faraway or the other or the world that's beyond. I mean, why teach your kids to work hard, to do well at school, to be responsible, if they can't imagine the career that one day they will have or the world in which it is that they'll inherit? All of us here, when we were children, how many of us had imaginary friends? And it is that at times we got great comfort and pleasure from thinking of this imaginary friend. How many of us at times had pictures, imaginary pictures, of perhaps who it is that we would marry? And it's something that we can think back on. I mean, why teach the obedience of thrift or perseverance if it is that you can't allow people to imagine the upside of these often grueling disciplines of thrift and perseverance? It is that they would all be empty. You see, imagination is a practical means for achieving and enabling these kinds of more commonly valued skills. I mean, we teach one another to be selfless or tolerant by asking one another to imagine what another person might be thinking or feeling, or what it means to be walking in their shoes. And then, more importantly for us as Christians tonight, how and why do we pass on the faith that is ours if our children can't imagine about the God of the universe or the creator of this world? Without imagination and the use of sanctified imagination, the ability to imagine a preferred future, how can we hope if we can't do that? Without imagination and the use of it, how can we experience the majesty and the wonder and the nearness of a mysterious God? And I'm saying that we can't. Why? Because a proper theology of imagination is in order. I'm saying that the imagination and the use of it is absolutely vital for contemplating reality, not just things that we take to be mere fantasy, but the things that we hope for, the things that we believe. And so it is with our imagination and our faith tonight. Imagining, knowing, believing that God is here with us, that God is holding us in the palm of his hand, that God is walking with us through the dark valleys, that God even is high-fiving us on the peak of the mountain. And it doesn't mean that he's not. Imagining God doesn't make God imaginary. Because after all, God's behind this imagination business. It was God who first fueled human imaginations when Adam and Eve were told that the serpent's head would be crushed. Do you not think they used their imagination in thinking about what that would mean in the decades to come? What about when God led the heirless Abraham to the stars? And he said, Abraham, look up. The stars, your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky. Don't you think that Abraham at that point began to use his imagination? Well, there's myself, there's my wife, there's a few members of the family, but he's telling me that there are going to be countless, tens of thousands who are part of this family, my descendants. What about when God promised the Israelites, I'm taking you out of the land of bondage, and I'm going to lead you into the place that is characterized as flowing with milk and honey. Do you not think in the midst of the desert sometimes, in its heat in the day and the coldness at night, that one of the things amongst many that kept them going was imagining what it would be like to drink that milk and to eat that honey? You see what I'm saying? It's so important. And long before God set our imaginations loose, God himself was at work. What do I mean? Well, it's this. Before the world was made, before the universe was made, God imagined it. It was in God's mind. We're really in the outer edges here. But I believe this. God imagined. He saw the light. He saw the sky. He saw the land. He saw the waters. He saw himself saying, "Let there be," before they ever were. And then God imagined creatures to be made in his image before he created them. What I'm saying is that imagination matters to God, and if it matters to God, it matters to us. Will that not take us to the mountaintop, even as these disciples were there, to know the power of Jesus? When we come here imagining and believing and knowing that Jesus is with us, when it is that we imagine and believe and know that God is hearing us, that God is considering our hard questions as we fire them toward heaven in our prayers, that it is that we can imagine the Holy Spirit fueling our steps and shoring up our words, and it's then that our courage strengthens. That when it is that we come to the point in our lives when it is that there's that big what if moment, and we don't know where to turn, to the left, to the right, to go forwards or to go backwards, that the mystery and the wonder of this whole world and of the God who imagined and then created this world, that it opens up before us and God says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." When we imagine, friends, our lives and our faith takes flight. Really does. And what can be of higher value than that? And I think it's something that is so applicable to us as a congregation at this time. What do I mean? Well, if you're like me, every Lord's Day you come here, before you come in, you go to the back. And you're amazed at just how quickly the work has been done. And you're seeing the various car park levels being built. And then you're able to look over to the back and you're seeing the area where our new church building will be. How do you imagine the new church building? Do you imagine how it'll be used? Do you imagine it being blessed? You see, there's no doubt about it, perhaps for some of us, we're concerned our numbers at night and morning, and we're concerned that it is that we would be like APs rattling around in a pod. The building will be too big and we'll be so small in terms of our numerical number. But why don't we imagine the other way? And it moves us to prayer. That it is that there'll be a line of people standing outside, not able to get in because the building is so full on the Lord's Day. And it's something that would motivate us in terms of our prayer life. If we don't, there's something wrong. Because so often all we do is moan and complain and we're negative. Why don't we imagine the new church building being blessed to the people of this area? Why don't we imagine that perhaps it's the case that we're not going to know the blessing? We're not going to know of the building being full. But when it is that we've all departed this scene of time, and those who are then using the building, that it's then that God will use it and fill it and expand it. That's using your imagination and praying to God about it. And so there's this peak of power that we have here. I'm going to leave it there tonight because I hope I've encouraged us. And I don't want to go on and say anything more that perhaps might discourage us. Because as I've been preparing for tonight and going down this avenue, this line of thought, it's encouraged me. Imagine what it would be like. Imagine what it's going to be like in glory. I said it this morning. Do you ever take time to imagine when you're feeling perhaps depressed? When you're feeling the aches and the creaking of your body, when you're waking up through the night and you're thinking I've got insomnia, do you ever stop to imagine that there is going to be a moment in your life when you will have departed this life and you will be in glory? And when you're in glory, you will be there with those who have gone before us. That those who had physical disability, mental disability in this life, that it is when we see them, that that will be no more. I think we should be imagining things like that every day to encourage us. That we might be found in the mountain peak with God and with Christ, who says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Let's then leave here tonight thankful. Let's leave here tonight seeking always to be in that mountain peak. And let's leave here tonight crying out to God to help us to use our imaginations as we should. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that rather than being on the mountaintop with yourself, rather than considering you as the one who is the creator of the very mountains themselves, that there is nothing compared to you. But so often it is that we are like your people of old, who when the spies came back from the promised land, they said that those whom they had to conquer, that they seemed as giants. Lord, we think of Joshua and those who walked around the city, and how they must have used their imaginations, even as they went out in faith, to picture what would happen as the walls fell down. And Lord, it is that we pray that for us tonight, that even in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of ill health, in the midst, Lord, perhaps even of our own sinful hearts, that we would daily and increasingly imagine, and imagine in terms of the knowledge that we have in your word and that you give to us, imagine what it will be like for us when we are found in heaven with yourself. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us this day. And we do pray that in the week that lies ahead, your hand would be upon each one of us, that you would keep us safe and from harm. And that in all that we would say and do, that people would take note that we had been with Jesus. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.